you would, be turning in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we are in the process of doing a study through the book of Philippians and trying to address some of the things that Paul writes there to those brethren and showing how they are expectations for us as well. The book of Philippians I've come to love it as one of my favorites. I know preachers probably aren't supposed to say they have favorites when it comes to the books of the Bible, but it has become one of my favorites. And part of that is because of the positive approach that Paul takes in talking about the joy of being a Christian throughout the book and understanding how much that impacts what we're supposed to be and the example that we show as Christians today. Now, in the last lesson, we were talking about the example of Christ and how Paul expected all Christians to follow the example of Christ in his humility. We saw how Christ was willing to humble himself, even though he didn't have to. He was there in heaven with God the Father, and he made the choice to come and become a part of his own creation so that he could be the perfect sacrifice for sin. And therefore, he was willing to put the needs of others in front of his own personal well-being. And in doing so, that was a part of what made him the perfect sacrifice for sin. But a part of the humility of Christ, as Paul was expressing it, was that he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, he was willing to submit to the will of the Father, even though it meant he was going to have to die to do so. He submitted to the plan that they had developed, even though he knew it meant that he was going to have to come and not just die a martyr's death, but to die a humiliating and painful death of the cross that was in his future. He was willing to do that. And that mind that shows humility, the mind of Christ, is something that we are supposed to emulate. It's something that we are to adopt as our own. And that was the point that Paul was making in verse 5 of chapter 2 when he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." But as we go on with our study this morning, what we need to realize is that having the right mind doesn't really mean a whole lot if there are not actions that are going to follow. The evidence of the humility of Christ was found in his willingness to be obedient to God the Father. And Paul's instructions for the Philippian brethren continue in this next section we're going to be looking at, that we are to follow in the example of Christ. He said in what we looked at last time that we are to have the mind of Christ. And as we continue with our context, what we're going to see is that he is focusing not only on the mind, but on the action that follows. So we'll pick up reading in verse 12 of Philippians chapter 2. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Paul calls upon the Philippian brethren here to continue in their obedience. And he's telling them that they need to keep on being obedient to the Lord, not just because he was there. Chapter 2 there in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." You remember back in chapter 1, Paul said there was some doubt about whether he was going to make it back to them or not. He told them his desire was to come back and see them, but he wasn't sure whether he was going to make it there or not. And now he's saying to them, whether I come to you or not, you need to be obedient. You need to still continue in your service before the Lord. And so it wasn't the presence of Paul that was going to be the motivator for these brethren as to whether they were going to be obedient to God or not. It was the fact that they needed to be obedient because that's what God expected of them. God desired that they were going to be obedient to Him. Paul continues on to say that the Philippians were to work out their own salvation in fear and trembling. Now this is a passage that is problematic for most people in the religious world today. To have the concept set forth that you have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is a doctrine that just flies in the face of most of the religious world who believe that the things that we do have absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. How many of our friends in the religious world believe that God is the one who does all the work? And if God does all the work, then that doesn't leave any work for us. There's nothing left that we need to do. And the idea of tying what we do to our salvation is something that is akin to blasphemy in most of the religious world. Sadly, I'm afraid that it's an idea that's creeping into the Lord's church as well. Is that we put so much emphasis, and I don't want to de-emphasize the grace of the Lord, because the grace of the Lord is all important to us. And yet, there are those who put so much emphasis on the grace of the Lord that they have come to the conclusion that what we do does not make any difference at all. It doesn't matter what we do. What we see in this passage, though, is that Paul very clearly connects the idea of works and salvation together. In fact, there in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," he's tying the idea of their obedience back to the obedience of Christ. He's tying the idea of the way that Christ was obedient is the way that you need to be obedient as well. He was obedient even unto death, that is the death of the cross. And so we need to see that that's the kind of obedience that God expects of His people. In Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrew writer, who I think is probably Paul as well, Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to begin reading there in verse 5. He says there, "So also Christ did not glorify Himself to become high priest, but it was He who said to Him, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.' As He also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death and was heard because of His godly fear, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Called by God as High Priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." Notice especially what the writer says there in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Though He were a son, yet He learned obedience. Having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation." You see, so because He was obedient, the Hebrew writer says that He became the author of eternal salvation. I think that Paul in Philippians chapter 2 is making a very similar point. He's making a very, very similar connection between works or obedience and salvation for us. What does Paul have in mind in Philippians 2 when he says that you need to work out your own salvation? Well, the first thing I think that needs to be considered is that the work that we do has a direct impact on our salvation. The things that God has asked us to do, has required of us, has a direct impact on whether I'm saved or not. If I fail to work out my own salvation, I can't possibly be saved. I have to do something to achieve that. Now, when we say that, does that mean that we believe that somebody can earn their salvation? That they can do enough work that eventually God owes them salvation? Well, certainly not. Romans 3:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And similarly in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." Now, some people look at that and they say, well, those are contradictory ideas. And being contradictory, we have to dismiss one or the other, and we choose to dismiss work. We dismiss what we have to do because we want to rely upon the grace of God. Well, while Paul points out the need for us to work out our own salvation, when he talks about it in those terms, that doesn't address anything that we are owed. God doesn't owe us anything. Because even when we faithfully fulfill the commands of the Lord, our salvation is not earned. Even whenever we're doing what God tells us to do, it's not that we can do so much work that God owes us something. It still relies upon the mercy and grace of our Lord for salvation. And so no matter how much work I do, no matter how much I follow what God has told me to do, I cannot do enough to be saved without the mercy and grace of God. And we'll come back to that in a little bit later in our study together this morning. By the way, just as kind of a little bit of a side point, I recently got, and I don't recommend books a whole lot, but I recently got Doy Moyer's book on Bible authority, and it's excellent. I do recommend it. And he's got a chapter at the end of the first 13 lessons of that book in which he ties together the idea of receiving the grace of God and the mercy of God to submitting to His authority. And he just connects the idea so well. It's nothing new. Don't misunderstand. He's not come up with anything new. But he does such a good job of tying those together logically that it's well worth the read to see that. And it fits with what I'm the point I'm trying to make here this morning. Off the side point. The next thing I think is important for us to understand is when Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he is laying that down as an individual responsibility. He is laying it on each person to make a determination of whether they're going to be saved or not, and then pursue that salvation by working out their own salvation. They have a responsibility to make a choice, and that really flies in the face of the idea that God chooses everybody who's going to be saved and chooses everybody who's going to be lost. He lays it upon the individual to make a decision for themselves. And the bottom line is if somebody ends up being lost, that's nobody's fault but their own. They have made that choice. It's not God's fault that they're not saved. It's their own fault that they're not saved. And we need to realize that based on what Paul says here, this is an obedience that is to continue regardless of the consequence. In the example that we were just looking at in Christ, in the verses just before this, he said that Christ was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so we've repeated that a couple of times, but it's for emphasis that we understand that that's the extreme to which Jesus was willing to be obedient to the instructions of the Father. And that's the same type of obedience that God expects of us as well. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, there's the admonition, be faithful until, or I like the King James Version there better, unto death. The indication is that you are faithful even if it costs you your life. And that's exactly the same point that Paul is making here in Philippians chapter 2. That's what Jesus did. Follow His example. You be faithful even if it costs you your life. And so when we talk about this faithfulness or this idea of obedience, I think there are sometimes two big arguments that come up even among brethren. And that is, the first is what is obedience? Well, what does it mean to be obedient, and how does that impact our salvation? And we've already started to address that point, and we're going to continue to do so through our study, so I'm not going to expound on it right here, but just kind of think about that question. The second question is what is enough obedience? What is enough faithfulness? And especially sometimes when we have that discussion among brethren, what it really is it's a mentality among brethren that they think they can get just as close to the world as they can get without crossing over. You know, that they have this idea, well, what exactly does God require of me? And if I can just get up to the bare minimum, then I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be fine. And unfortunately, what happens with that most of the time is that people who have that mentality or that attitude toward obedience toward God, that they stray over the line. They go into the worldly side rather than being dedicated to serving God the way that they ought to. That's not the attitude that Paul was trying to instill in the Philippians. He is describing and defining the idea of obedience by the example of Jesus Christ Himself. It's very similar to what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 4, where he basically lays Jesus out as the measuring stick for us. That we're until we have reached that point, we are not faithful enough before the Lord. We have to continue to grow and continue to improve in our service before Him. And that type of obedience is something that is very challenging. I think it was meant to be challenging to understand that it was going to take true dedication to the Lord if we were going to be obedient the way He expected of us. It means that we have to truly put God first in our priority list. Not just say that He's there. You know, it's easy to say that God is our number one priority. But it is a responsibility to truly put Him in our number one priority. I want you to consider the way that Jesus spoke about His approach to obedience in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. There in verse 31 beginning. It says, "In the meantime, His disciples urged Him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But He said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought Him anything to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to finish His work.'" The point Jesus is making here is the very sustenance of His being was obedience to the Father. That He was going to, that was what sustained Him, was fulfilling the will or being obedient to the Father. And as we talk about this point that Paul is making in Philippians chapter 2 of you need to have the mind of Christ and also the action of Christ, it's imperative we ask the question, is my very being sustained by doing the will of God? You know, sometimes I'm afraid what happens is that, and we talked about this or at least touched on it in our Bible study this morning, that what happens is that we put our service before God on the back burner. We do it as long as it's convenient. We do it as long as, you know, something else that comes along is not more important that we want to do. That's where our service before God is. We'll do it if it doesn't interfere with what we want to do. Instead, we need to think about and emulate the example of Christ. What is it that we do, or what is it that we allow to interfere with us serving God? I know a lot of times what we do is that we tie this into attendance. You know, and that's kind of our marquee measurement of whether somebody's faithful or not is if they attend the services, when in fact that's just the tip of the iceberg. You know, there's so much more that we need to think about. And I want us to think deeper than just that minimal measurement. What do we allow to interfere with serving God on a daily basis? What do we allow to interfere with doing the things that we know to be the right thing to do because we're the servant of God? Do we let influences of the people around us stop us from serving God the way that we ought to? Do we allow that pressure of ungodliness, worldliness, to stop us from being the kind of example that we're supposed to be to the people that we come in contact with? Do we allow fear to keep us from being the evangelistically minded children of God that we ought to be? What do we allow to stand in the way or interfere with our obedience to the will of God on a daily basis? Then I want you to think about, well, what kind of excuses do people come up with? What kind of things do people come up with as excuses for not doing the right thing? You know, you see Christians, and you've heard the same excuses that I have, that they have so many things that interfere and why they can't do what the Lord would have them do. Well, my child can't dress modestly because the sport that they want to participate in, it has a uniform, and they've got to wear the uniform. You know, my kid, I'm going to let them participate in the football game instead of coming to the worship services because they made a commitment to that team. I wonder how often parents really think about that concept and think about the commitment they made to the Lord and the commitment they made when they had children to raise them in the Lord when they make those types of excuses. The problem is that we justify things in our own minds. And we think because we justify things in our own minds that God has to accept our justification. And that's simply not the case. What we see is that the call from God through the inspired writer is that our obedience is to be like that of Jesus Himself. That's what God's expectation is for us. And so if we're going to have the mind of Christ and mimic the obedience of Christ, we have to be willing to lay down our own selfish will. That fits with a lot of what we talked about in chapter 1, doesn't it? We need to be willing to lay down our own selfish will and instead do what the Lord wants us to do. We have to be diligent about working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Another idea that I think is conveyed by Paul's admonition here is that salvation is not a one-time thing. It's not that you're saved and then you don't have to worry about it anymore. He says here you need to work out your own salvation. And that idea, the words translated there as work out, mean to perform, to accomplish, to achieve, to work out, to do that which from which something results. Of the things bring about result in. And the idea really is that it's a continuing process. That you're continuing to work to achieve salvation. And that's what very similar, I think, to what Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and then 2 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And so the idea there is that there is this process, and the end of the process, the end of your faith, is the salvation of your souls. In 2 Peter chapter 1, then, in verse 10, Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so he says, if you do these things, the list that he had just before that, if you do these things, you will never stumble. Well, the logical conclusion is if you don't do these things, then there is the threat that you're going to stumble. You will stumble if you don't do these things. And so the idea conveyed throughout these passages is that while one is saved when they obey the gospel plan, the sins are washed away in baptism and they are saved at that point, but they can still fall away from that salvation. They can still lose that salvation. And only when a person has finished his life will he receive the totality of his salvation. There is a reward that still awaits us. But it's only there for us if we are faithful to God till the very end. If we fail to be faithful till the very end, we're not going to receive the eternal reward that awaits us in the next life. Now all of that certainly refutes the concept that is prevalent in the religious world of once saved, always saved. You're saved once and then you don't have to worry about it anymore. But it's really not the most pressing application that I see in what Paul is teaching here. Paul is conveying the need that we need to be constant in our working. We need to understand. It's not about whether you're once saved, always saved. It's about what God expects of you. God expects that we're going to be continuing in growth. We're going to be continuing in study. We're going to be continuing in service. We've got to keep on struggling with the things of this life. We've got to learn more, and we have to be of more service in the kingdom. And so rather than looking around for what we can prove or disprove about the religious world doctrines, I think there's a place for that, certainly. And we've touched on some of those even this morning. But I think we need to really concentrate more on what is the application to us. That's the point of what Paul was writing to the Philippian brethren, is this is an application for you. You need to think about these things, and you need to make application. And the application is, are we working out our own salvation the way that God wants us to do? Are we focusing on our responsibilities personally? Are we focusing on our obligations as Christians? And are we taking our obedience to God seriously, as He would have us to do? Paul's teaching here is about personal evaluation. And so he's encouraging each one of these Philippian brethren to focus on their own personal obedience, to be diligent about heeding the message. And that's exactly the message that he wants us to learn as well. The next part of what Paul has to say there is he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that last part of that phrase is another one that a lot of people in the religious world don't like, and a lot of people that are our brethren don't like the concept that we need to have some idea of fear and trembling. You know, there is an idea in the religious world that says that God is all love, and God is love. But because God is love, that means God can't punish. And if God can't punish, then you don't have anything to worry about. You don't have to be concerned about God. Why do you think we have gotten to the point that there is such a flippant view of God in our society? How come people look at God the way that they look at Him instead of how the Bible portrays Him? When Paul says that we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, why should there be fear and trembling? Well, if you believe that God won't punish, then this is completely out of place. But if you understand the biblical concept of God's judgment, then it's not out of place to understand that there is a justifiable reason for us to have fear and trembling. And, you know, just to clear up any confusion, some people go and say, well, fear just means honor God. Well, there's a sense in which fear does mean honor God, but that's not the word that's used here. And the word that's used here means to fear, to dread, terror. It is that which strikes terror. You need to be obedient, work out your own salvation with this type of fear. Something that brings on dread in your life. Trembling means a trembling or quaking with fear. And what I really found interesting was the second part of the definition, which I think really fits with what Paul is saying here. He says, with fear and trembling, used to describe the anxiety of one who distrusts his ability completely to meet all requirements, but religiously does his utmost to fulfill his duty. You understand what he's saying there? He's saying that it means that you understand that you can't possibly do it all, but you're going to work just as hard as you can to do it all anyway. That's the kind of fear that is invoked, that understanding that God expects that kind of obedience from us. And that's what we need to concentrate on, and it's what we need to understand. That phrase is used in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, where Paul said, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ." And so the same kind of concept, and I think we can use that to get an understanding of what Paul means in Philippians chapter 2 as well. Now what we often hear is that God doesn't want us to fear Him. Well, I beg to differ. I think that Paul is making it very clear that God wants us to work in His kingdom with that kind of fear toward Him. And I think that there is ample reason to have that kind of an attitude. We've already established the idea that we can lose our salvation. And if that's not enough to make you afraid, then I don't know what could possibly cause you to be afraid. To understand that you can stop serving God and therefore end up in eternity in hell, that should cause fear and trembling. The very idea of understanding God should be so awe-inspiring that that causes fear and trembling in understanding who He is. And I think I mentioned a moment ago, we've minimized our vision of God. We've caused our understanding of God and our attitude toward Him to be so minimal that we have lost our all for God. A-W-E. We've lost our all for God. We don't understand what He's like. Look over at Ezekiel. We're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 1. In chapter 1 of Ezekiel, what Ezekiel does is he sees a vision. He says at the beginning, he sees a vision of God. And a big chunk of what he describes at first are the cherubim, which are not the cute little babies with nice little wings on their backs. He describes the cherubim, which in and of themselves elicit fear. But then he gets to the description of God, who is above the cherubim. In verse 22, it says, "The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament, which was over their heads, whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was the likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also, from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, with the brightness all around it. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. And he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you.' Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me, and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me." Now, I realize that this is a vision, and he's not describing exactly what God looks like for real. God's Spirit, and we can't comprehend. I don't even think we can comprehend that concept of God being only Spirit by our finite minds. But what is evident here is that what Ezekiel saw caused fear and trembling. He collapsed and he fell on his face before the Lord. I find it interesting. I read through verse 2 of chapter 2 because I hope I'm not reading too much between the lines here. God tells him to stand up, and I think the implication is he couldn't stand up. And so the Spirit lifted him up and put him on his feet. That is because of what was going on. He was in awe of God. I think that a lot of people who have minimized God and the way they talk about Him and the way they treat Him and the way that they certainly respond in obedience to Him would have a completely different reaction if they could just see what Ezekiel saw. It would change their perspective in a hurry. This was a man who was a God-fearer. This was a man who was certainly doing his best to serve God already, and yet his response when he saw this was to fall down before the Lord. He served in fear and trembling. Brethren, we cannot develop a good enough relationship with God to treat Him as flippantly as most people do. To think about it from the standpoint of they only obey God whenever they agree with His instructions. You know, when they can pick out the things they like and reject the things that they don't like. When they don't take His teaching seriously. When they treat His Word as suggestions and not the instructions that He has given. God should be awe-inspiring and a source of fear for us, no matter how faithful we might be. You know, I think there are many today that are even in the church that mock the idea of fearing that we're not doing well enough. we're not good enough in our service. We're not doing all that we ought to be doing. But I think that that's the very idea that's conveyed in this passage, that Paul is telling us, you need to be afraid that you're not doing enough. You need to fear, serve God with fear and trembling. It's that constant fear that drives us to do better. What happens whenever we decide that we're doing good enough? What happens whenever we make the decision for ourselves that we have reached good enough in our service? We don't grow anymore. We don't serve anymore. We don't improve ourselves as Christians anymore. And the idea that Paul is conveying here is that it is a lifelong commitment, that we are continually growing, and I'm not good enough, which makes me want to do better tomorrow than I did today. The next phrase in our context is, as Paul says, it is God who works in you. And, amazingly to me, what he says there in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It's amazing to me to see how many people want to completely dismiss what's in verse 12 because of what's in verse 13. I believe they don't understand what's in verse 13, and so they use that to dismiss the work in verse 12 as being only the work that God does. And some people go so far as to use this as a verse to further their agenda of Calvinism, the idea of total depravity, by saying that we're so depraved that we cannot even come to believe until and unless God first works on our hearts to make us believe. And that's why I think it's important for us to really understand what Paul is saying here so that we don't fall into that type of a misconception. Paul's not expounding on the work that he spoke of in verse 12, but I think he speaks of an addition to it. The Philippian brethren could be discouraged by the implications of what is said in verse 12. He tells them that they need to serve the Lord with fear and trembling, meaning that they couldn't possibly be good enough, and that would be true if they were doing it all on their own. If it was just about what they were doing, that could be a very discouraging thought. But Paul says to them, they're not working alone. God has a part in it, and He too was working in them. I think it's a very similar idea to what was said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He was telling them something about the work that God was doing in them. And we're not going to go back and restudy that question or that section right now, but I do want to say God has His part. It begins with the regeneration at baptism, that God has His part. He does. And I said we'd come back to that a little bit earlier. He shows His grace and His mercy. And He does that through the process of our obedience. When we're obedient to Him, He extends grace and mercy to us. There are two parts according to what Paul has to say here. And what he says, it is for God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. The idea of will is the desire to do what is right, to have the intention to do something that is right. And so that's the first part, is that He has the will, or instills the will for us to do what is right. And to do is to be the operative part, to do the work. So God works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So the question becomes, well, how does He accomplish that? Is it because God miraculously in some way works on a person's heart and brings them to belief and gives them the will and then forces them to be obedient? Or is there something different? Well, obviously, I believe it's something different than that. What we see is that He has tied this back to the mind and the example of Christ. How did that work with Christ? That's His will and His work, by the way. I see His attitude, His will being His humility, and His actions being His obedience. And He says, you be like Him in those things. How did He get to where He was? How did Jesus show His humility? How did He show His actions? It was through His obedience to God. He did what God told Him to do. And because He was willing to submit Himself and adopt that attitude, He was willing to do what God told Him to do and be obedient to God. And that's the same way that God works in us as well. He doesn't miraculously move us to be able to do something. He doesn't miraculously move us to force us to be obedient to Him. He's given us His Word. And giving us His Word, He's given us all that we need to be able to be obedient to Him. It conforms our attitude. We have to be more like Christ. We have to submit ourselves to what He has told us to be. We have to be humble in order to be obedient. And we can be obedient to what God has given. I think that that's exactly the idea that Paul was conveying in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Remember what he said there? He said, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Paul wasn't saying, "I have no choice in the matter. You know, I have vacated, my spirit has vacated, and Christ has taken over and forces me to do." He's saying that he became conformed to what Christ wanted him to be. He mirrors the will of God. He mirrors the will of Christ. It is not his will any longer that he is submitting to, that he is implementing, but it is the will of Christ that he was doing. And that's, if we're truly the disciples of Christ, that's what we need to become as well. We need to have the same kind of attitude that we are completely and wholly turning ourselves over to the will of God. And then we are going to be conformed in our actions to what He wants us to be. Continuing on down through the context there in verse 14, he says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." And so in this final section of this particular context, Paul tells the Philippian brethren to be obedient without complaining or disputing. Well, what's interesting is he never mentions an object of their complaining or disputing, and that causes people to argue about things because that's what people do. And they try to figure out, well, what is he saying, don't complain or argue? Is he saying don't complain or dispute against God? Is he saying don't complain and dispute against your brethren? What exactly is it that he's trying to identify here? Well, it could be both, but I would say that predominantly in this context, we need to recognize that he's saying don't complain against God. When God gives you an instruction, do it. Don't complain about it. Don't dispute about what God has told you to do. Just be obedient with the things that God has told you to do. And that goes back to our attitude. Our attitude should be so submissive that all God has to do is to tell us something, and we have decided already that we're going to do it. I think we've touched on this idea before. The idea that we need to have the idea in our minds that says we will do whatever God tells us to do. Now, maybe we haven't figured it out yet. Maybe there's something we haven't found that we need to be doing, but it's not a matter of when that comes to our attention, we then have to decide, am I going to do it or not do it? I've already decided I'm going to do it because that's what God said that He wants us to do. And so our submissive attitude should be so much so that we are willing to do whatever it is that God tells us to do. And we're not going to forsake His commands for our own will, because that's just selfishness on our part. We're instead going to serve Him. Paul gives one other reason or another reason in this final admonition in verse 15, where he says that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, when we're obedient to God without complaining and disputing, it provides an opportunity for us to truly shine as lights in the world. Serving God with the joy that Paul writes about in this letter, it just permeates throughout it. If we're doing that, we're not going to be complaining about what He tells us to do. We're going to be happy to do what God wants us to do. It's going to show in our change of attitude. It's going to show in our change of character. And we will end up being the ones that He describes as being blameless and harmless children of God without fault. And when we're like that, then we become the kind of examples that we need to be when we go out into the world around us. And so we have the opportunity to hold forth the Word of God, as the King James says in that passage. And it gives others the opportunity to see what it really means to serve God. And I think when we get that down, when we get that attitude down and we show through our obedience the joyfulness that comes with serving God, it changes the impression that we give in our evangelistic efforts. You know, it goes from being the idea of a bunch of thou shalt's and thou shalt not's to it is a joy and a pleasure to just do what the Lord has told us to do. Now, the rules don't change. It's the attitude behind keeping the instructions that changes. That we understand and we show that there is a true pleasure in serving God. And so we get rid of a lot of the arguments that happen in the religious world and even in the brotherhood whenever we have that kind of an attitude that says, I'm going to do everything that God says. I'm not trying to get as close to the world as I can get. I'm trying to wholly and completely serve the Lord with my whole heart and with my whole being. Well, as with other lessons in our series so far, there's a lot more we could talk about in this context for sure. The basic ideas I want you to take with you this morning. First one is we need to be obedient to God. Paul says, be obedient, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And when we are obedient, then God works in us. He does His part in our salvation. First of all, He extends His grace and His mercy. He forgives our sins. And He conforms us to His mold through His Word that He's given to us. We become what we need to become, what He wants us to become, by following the revelation that He's given to us. God expects us to be obedient without disputing or complaining. And I think that's with Him or with our brethren over it, that we just need to all have the same attitude that we're going to do the will of God. And it's simple obedience. That doesn't mean that everything is easy to do, but it means that we've made the decision that we are going to do whatever we find in the Word of God. And then only then can we work out our own salvation. Only then can we serve as the kind of shining lights that God wants us to be in the world around us. And that's where it becomes beneficial for us to then hold out His Word, to share it with other people when they can see what it really truly means to be a Christian by the example that we can show by following His Word. Thanks for your good attention this morning.